again, we're starting with manuscripts, and we're on page 26 of the lessons. And it's an interesting thing with manuscripts, things written by hand. Of course, we don't have the original autographs. We've got those manuscripts that have been copies of copies. And again, our aim and goal in this part of the class and for the next few lessons is to give us confidence that our choice in the book that we have and the one we're basing our life and our eternity on is completely reliable, that we can trust our eternity to those words. So the choice we made is an excellent choice, in my opinion, in the scripture and the books that we have. There are different codexes, there are different manuscripts, and we're going to look at a couple of those tonight, especially the source material. I mentioned last time about the Dead Sea Scroll. And they're vitally important. And just a kind of an overview, I'm going to read some things about it in just a second. But kind of an overview is that we had manuscripts, we had writings, and they date those writings. But we had some that were into the AD period, and roughly 800 to 1,000 years. And then in the 1948, they found, were in some caves over by Israel by the Dead Sea. And in those caves, they found a lot of manuscripts and writings in Hebrew. And, you know, you can go back so far and you're looking for errors, discrepancies. But what they found out is when they had this thing that dated back 1,000 years out of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that guess what? Things that they had in our Bibles today, written from those manuscripts, many, many, many centuries later, were really good. Really good. And so that's a great deal of confidence for in Jesus' time, and beyond that, into our time, a lot of confidence in the words that we have, actually penned by the prophets of that time. So that's a quick background. I'm going to read some more about that. But before I start that, I looked at my Bible. I haven't taken that much time to look in, you know, these, remember the paper ones, okay, that people use. And I looked in the front of it. There's a lot of good information in the front of it as far as where do these words come from. And first of all, you can look at the abbreviations in the front of it. And it has things like, you know, in those notes, I got center column notes. It has things like DSS. And guess what DSS stands for? Dead Sea Scrolls. Interesting, Dead Sea Scrolls, okay, as a point of reference. And also in here, they've got ARAM, Aramaic. We talked about Aramaic languages. And they've got, this one's got GR. Guess what that stands for? Greek. Okay, Greek translation of the Old Testament. It says Septuagint and the LXX, which is what that is, and the Greek text of the New Testament. We're going to talk some tonight about the Septuagint. Hebrew, see, and it says Hebrew text, usually Masoretic, okay? And that's a really good source material for Scripture. And we'll see some of that. LAT is Latin. MT is, again, Masoretic text. SYR is Syriac. Okay, we talk about that in language and the origination of the language. And LIT, interesting, literal translation. Okay, that's one of the things that sometimes gives us another avenue, another perspective on the words that we're looking at. And let's see. And got an OR, an alternate translation justified by the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. That's just a few of those in references in front of my Bible, which is very interesting. Your Bible is a great source material. And the electronic versions pretty well have the references like you'd have in center column in the notes. But it's a good thing to look at. I think we lose a little when we go away from the paper. What's very interesting too, which we're tonight, we're talking about manuscripts and source material for the English words that we have. Where did they come from? And what's interesting too, if you look in your Bible, against this one, there's a lot of different things, principles of translation. But it says Hebrew text, and then the Greek text, which is the Old Testament, or New Testament. So it says Hebrew text. In the present translation, the latest edition of Rudolf Kettle's Biblica Herbatica has been employed together with the most recent light from lexicography, cognate languages, and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Interesting. Okay, that's Old Testament. And then when it goes New Testament, the Greek text consideration was given to the latest available manuscripts with a view to determining the best Greek text. In most instances, the 33rd edition of Eberhard's Nessel's Novum Testamentum Graci was followed. That's what it says. So in the translators here, which the names are in front of this New American Standard, the names of the people who translated these things, it delved into all these manuscripts. And I guarantee you, there's a lot of manuscripts. They come to the decision, these are the ones they wanted to use and combinations of. Because they want to give the most literal translation they can, but also be readable and understandable. So just the interesting thing, I think it'd be a good practice just for you to look in the front of your paper Bible, okay, and see what, when you get home and that sort of thing, and just take a look at the source material that in your scriptures, what they have. And you just type it in Google or Bing or whatever, and it'll pop up and you can get some good history, okay? Maybe a little confusing, get a little elongated when you start reading about it and have a chain of references. But the point is, you can see that you can have confidence that the translation that you have into English has very, very good source material and things, again, that you can rely on. I don't know if many of you done that. I just did that. It was really good to do that, to look into the source material. All right. And what you'll find when you get those cross-referencings, when you look into the internet on it, it'll go from skip to one to another to another. And as you read each of those, you'll gain confidence. Confidence that this is just not a fly-by-night translation that you've got in your hands. It is actually well, well thought out, well researched. Because the individuals that translated wanted to get it right. And so you can have confidence. So I just wanted to say that before we start into our lesson today. Now, there are manuscripts that survive. There are manuscripts and writings and all kinds of parcels of verses and that sort of thing that survive time. And, it was in my lifetime, I've seen paper only. In my lifetime, I've seen digital saving. And it seems like digital, it just doesn't go away. And, but in those days, you had, again, went over last time, the materials that they used to write on, to preserve the words on, and they had scribes, which is an extremely important position and duty to keep these writings fresh when the writings would wear out on the vellum of the paper, the skins that they had, and the papyrus. So it was quite a duty and quite an opportunity for them to shine, quite an opportunity for them to show their dedication to the words that they're writing. So we'll get into some of that. Dead Sea Scrolls. Everybody up until 1948, they had Bibles. And those Bibles were, in their mind, reliable. Because they knew of the manuscripts. They knew of the writings They knew of the authors of those writings, and they had confidence in those words. But in 1948, over by the Dead Sea, over by Israel, there were some individuals there that found some additional manuscripts. And when they took those and dated those, all of a sudden we're back to a time, a couple thousand years. I mean, what's this, 2023? It's a 1,000 years difference. And what about those Dead Sea Scrolls? Were they important? Well, when you see comments about it, it's bold, and it's underlined, and anything else you can put on it to emphasize the importance of those Dead Sea Scrolls. And really, that's what we're doing here. Are we trying to build our confidence in this book that we have, these words penned by these prophets? So the Dead Sea Scrolls are important. I want to read a little about that. I think sometimes we can personalize a little bit to give a little description of how they came to be discovered, how they were peddled, I guess you'd say, and then eventually sold, and it maneuvers back and forth, who's different owners, and finally people of antiquities, people don't really understand the worth of those old pieces of paper, okay, the value of that. So I just want to read a few things on that, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And again, I'm doing all this to give us confidence in the words that we have. And like you just saw when I referenced in the front of my Bible, the New American Standard, it referenced Dead Sea Scrolls, DSS. So their value, great value, okay? Again, building our confidence in the choice that we made. Dead Sea Scrolls. The first Dead Sea Scrolls discoveries occurred in 1947. I'm going to call it Qornum. That's a little village over there in east of Jerusalem by the Dead Sea. And many searches were done, and these shepherd boys who were up there, and I saw some pictures of this area. I wish I could, there's a lot of pictures I could put up, I guess, on the screen. Like Keith, right? Put some pictures up. Okay. But it's just sheer cliffs, nothing there, no trees, no nothing. I mean, no one even lived there. There's nothing there to mine. There's no materials, there's no minerals. It's just dead. All right, so there's never any reason for anyone ever go there. So what a perfect place. What a perfect place for the religious people in that time wanting to preserve these manuscripts they had and writings they had to put in clay jars, seal the jars, and put them up in those caves way up those cliffs. And that's what they did. And it just so happened some shepherd boys were in that area. I want to read a little about that. The Dead Sea, and they contain tens of thousands of scroll fragments dating to the 3rd century B.C. B.C. and representing an estimated 800 separate works. And again, remember, we had copied manuscripts and parcels and that sort of thing, you know, 1,000 years later than this. And the Dead Sea Scroll comprised a vast collection of Jewish documents written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and encompassing many subjects and literary styles. They include manuscripts, fragments of every book of the Hebrew Bible. Remember, this was Old Testament times. Every book of the Hebrew Bible except the book of Esther. All of them created nearly 1,000 years earlier than the previously known biblical manuscripts. Quite a find. Quite a find. And the scrolls also contain the earliest existing biblical commentary on the book of Habakkuk and many other writings, among them religious works pertaining to Jewish sects of the time. You know, Hellenists, Essenes, not to mention Sadducees and Pharisees and others. These writings, we're going to get to in a minute and I'll describe them. They were more just Bible. There were a lot of different kind of writings. But a lot of it was the scriptures. A lot of it was commentaries. We talked about the Apocrypha books last time. You'll find those in some of those in here also, in these jars. Tens of thousands of these. There were no lost books. Some people want to say, well, there was lost books here. Well, there's no lost books of the Bible or other literature that wasn't already other copies available. So it was a pure find for biblical things, records of that time, a lot of things stored in these caves. Now, Dead Sea Scrolls were such an amazing discovery, and that the scrolls were in excellent condition and had remained hidden for a long, long time, 2,000 years. And so when we talk about this, we can say this. Most of the texts are Hebrew, with some written in Aramaic, which we talked about that, and a few in Greek. Most of the texts are written on parchment, which we determine that's probably animal skins, and prepared very well. Some of papyrus. The only source of papyrus was in Egypt at that time. Some reeds that grew in the water, and they pressed them and starched them and ironed them out, dried them out, and wrote on them. And one of copper. And the identified texts fall into three general groups. Again, for the Dead Sea Scrolls, about 40% are copies of texts from the Hebrew Scriptures. Approximately another 30% are texts from the Second Temple period, which ultimately were not canonized in the Hebrew Bible, like the Book of Enoch, the Book of Jubilee, the Book of Tobit, Wisdom of Sirach, and Psalms 152. The 155. You didn't know there was a Psalms 152, did you? Okay. So it's very interesting what they found there. And you can recognize a couple of those as the Apocrypha books, too, written in there. And the third category, the remainder, roughly 30%, are sectarian manuscripts of previously unknown documents that shed light on the rules and beliefs of groups within greater Judaism. This common rule was one of those, a war scroll, picture of Habakkuk, and a rule of the blessing, which you can look those up. But they had rules of procedures, how you lived each day, how you associated with one another and the government you were under. So it's a very interesting there, the things they found. Again, in the Second Temple period, I don't know if you're familiar with that. Of course, they rebuilt the temple when they come back from under Cyrus. And, of course, the rebuilt temple was in A.D. 70, wasn't it? Of course, it didn't get rebuilt in A.D. 70. That was it when it was tore down there. So that's that Second Temple period, which is at the time we've been talking about the time of the Apocrypha. That was 400 years before Jesus. Now, what's very interesting, too, is that the initial discovery by, this is interesting here, about the detail they had on these Dead Sea Scrolls, on the discovery of those, and how they came to be held and preserved. The initial discovery by a shepherd and his cousin took place between November 46 and February 47. The shepherds discovered seven scrolls housed in jars in a cave near what is now known as a quorum site. Second, let me get my point here. I'm going to be at next. The cousin noticed the caves and himself was first actually fall into one. That was cave number one. He retrieved a handful of scrolls, which Trevor, that's a man that we're going to see later on here, identifies as the Isaiah scroll, the Habakkuk commentary, and the community rule, and took them back to the camp to show to his family. Two shepherd boys brought them back to the camp. Look what I got here. And none of the scrolls were destroyed in the process. They kept the scrolls hanging on a tent pole while they contemplated what they should do with them, periodically showing the scrolls to their people. At some point during this time, the community rule was split in two. And it first took the scrolls to a dealer named Ibrahim Asha in Bethlehem. Asha returned them saying they were worthless, after being warned that they might have been stolen from a synagogue. They went then to a nearby market where a Syrian Christian offered to buy them. A shekel joined their conversation and suggested that they take the scrolls to a cobbler and a part-time antiques dealer. They and the dealers returned to the site, leaving one scroll and selling three others for a dealer for roughly $30. The original scrolls continued to change hands after this time, and the possession changed to a third party until a sale could be arranged. That's that. What's interesting, in that same year, 47, with these scrolls rolling around somewhat, the original seven scrolls from cave number one, I'm going to expand on that number one in a moment, caught the attention of John C. Trevor, which you mentioned, from the American Schools of Oriental Research, ASOR, A-S-O-R. So now we're getting into people that understand the value, the need for these scrolls. I'm just about through here, who compare the scrolls to the scrolls of that of the Nash Papyrus, and in comparing those, the oldest biblical manuscript then known, and found similarity between them. In March of 48, war broke out, Arab-Israeli war. That was a great war in 49, prompted the move of some of the scrolls to Beirut, Lebanon, for safekeeping. On the 11th of April, 48, a man headed ASOR announced the discovery of the scrolls in a general press release. So right there, in April of 48, they announced to the world, they found scrolls. They found Old Testament scrolls. They found ones that predate by 1,000 years the most recent ones they had in their possession. Big discovery in the midst of that war. And what's interesting, let's see, by the end of 48, after discovering the scrolls, scholars had yet to locate the original cave where the fragments had been found. With unrest in the country at that time, they couldn't do a large undertaking, and so they tried to persuade the Syrians to assist in the search for the cave, and was unable to pay their price. Everybody wants money. In early 1949, the government of Jordan granted permission to the Arab League to search the area for the original cave was believed to exist. Consequently, cave number one was rediscovered in January 49 by some people from Belgium, Captain Lippens. And that's interesting there. So they went back to that cave trying to find it. And again, this is just, you know, this is miles and miles long next to that ocean, and all the ground, all the hills, everything looks the same. So to find that one cave stuck up there at a high level. Okay. That, and this is, I'm just about through here. That's in 48. In November of 51, Roland Vu and his team from ASOR run a full excavation of the Qumran area. In February of 52, he had discovered 30 fragments in what was to be a designated cave number two. The discovery of a second cave eventually yielded 300 fragments and 33 manuscripts, including fragments of Jubilee, the Wisdom of Sirach, which we saw as one of the Apocrypha, written in Hebrew. And the following month, on 1952, the team discovered a third cave with fragments and the copper scroll we talked about. Between September and December of 52, the fragments and scrolls of caves 4, 5, and 6 were discovered by this ASOR team. Now, it's 6 caves. With the monetary value of the scrolls rising as their historical significance was made more public, the ASOR archaeologists accelerated their search for the scrolls separately in the same general area. Between 53 and 56, they led 4 more expeditions in the area to uncover scrolls and artifacts. Cave 11 was discovered in 56 and yielded the last fragments to be found in the vicinity of that. And what's interesting, in February of 2017, not too long ago was it, 2017, Hebrew University archaeologists announced the discovery of a new 12th cave. There was one blank parchment found in a jar and broken and emptied, and of course it had been looted before. And in March of 21, Israeli archaeologists announced discovery of dozens of fragments bearing biblical texts written in Greek from the books of Zechariah and Nahum. This group of finding is believed to have been hidden in a cave between 132 and 136 A.D. during the Bar Kochet Revolt. Okay, and in 2021, more scrolls were discovered by Israeli authorities at a different cave near the Dead Sea called the Cave of Horror. So what's interesting about this, in 48 it started, and here it's going all up until, a couple years ago. They're still finding fragments and pieces. But all these fragments and pieces, and it's amazing to see the pictures of every fragment. It goes on and on, thousands of them. But they've documented these. They've looked at them. They've studied them. They compared little pieces that may be, 2 inches by 2 inches. And they search a whole Bible in Greek, okay, or Hebrew, trying to find that verse where it was. But they found all these pieces, not to mention the whole scrolls. And apparently they may find some more. But the point is, up to a couple of years ago, they're still looking in that area. And again, no telling how many of those have been stolen through from them caves over the years either. But the point is, this all builds our faith. So when you see Dead Sea Scrolls referenced in Scripture, know that it's good that they found them. Know that it verified that when you go back in dating the words that we have in this book, that you can have confidence in those, that they haven't been changed over the years. And what they found when they started comparing, I'll go a little ahead here, when they started comparing these, what they found here, to the ones that were 1,000 years later, guess what? Almost identical. Very interesting. Okay? You would imagine all the copying done all the time and on and on and on. But that was the value of it, to build confidence in the choice. And all these men who have taken their whole lives dedicated to interpreting, translating, basing their whole life on it, including Jesus' time. So there's value in that. And again, the Dead Sea Scrolls are Old Testament. Old Testament. And that's really one reason why you don't see Muslims really at all disputing the Old Testament, because there's just so much data on it. The old manuscripts. The old manuscripts. And that's really where the Old Testament bases its authority, on those old manuscripts. Not a whole lot of them, but the ones you have seem to have good quality to them. And again, they can read the Hebrew of that time, and the Aramaic of that time, and the Greek of that time. Of course, again, when you see Muslims, you'll see their objections are really with the New Testament. And we'll get into that later. So I just wanted to go over the value of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And like you see here, he says, this man, Mr. Albright, says it's the greatest manuscript discovery in modern times. It really, really is. Where's the Book of Esther? That's kind of a question I had. What happened? Why come? It didn't that bother. So, of course, you can only surmise a lot of things. But Esther is interesting. It, in their mind, it might have been the idea that in the Book of Esther, there's no prayers. There's no prayers in the Book of Esther. There's no mention of God, deity, and Lord in the Book of Esther. So that might have been a reason why they just didn't include it. I don't know. It's interesting in the Apocrypha. When you'll see in that list I had, they've got an addition to Esther. And they added another 107 verses to it in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And guess what they put in those 107 verses? Mentions of God. Prayers. Okay? Interesting. All right? But those 107 verses are not in the Bible that you have. So it's a very interesting thing. And I guess they saw the deficiency. Or just a side note there about that. Now, why don't we have earlier copies? Why don't we have earlier copies? Copies wore out. Well, who wants a worn out Hebrew scriptures to read from, falling apart in front of you? What do you do when the Bible starts falling apart? Another one? Pages start falling out? Some people rebind their Bibles because there's so many notes in them. And you would. If someone has passed on, they just can't read them. Sometimes they'll take their library of Bible books, say, hey, who wants these? And you'll find some older books there. Okay? Whether it's reference book, commentaries, Bibles. So generally, what do we do with old Bibles? We just don't read them, do we? We get rid of them. And so in those days, because they were handwritten, hand copied, yeah, they wore out from usage, from time, moisture, whatever it was. So they would recopy those by these tribes. Now, so if you had this religious idea that this is the words of God I'm copying, does it take time to copy? You'd rather just scan it and paste it, right? It works pretty fast. All right? But if you had to handwrite every bit of that, every bit of it, it takes time. And you tend to remember a little better, too. Anyway, in 8 said, why don't earlier copies of the Hebrew Bible exist? One may wonder about what early copies of the Hebrew Bible are in comparison, or late in comparison to the New Testament materials, and especially to when it is recalled that the Old Testament was completed several centuries before the first New Testament book was written. The answer is not difficult to find. The Jewish scribes looked upon their copies of the scripture with an almost superstitious respect, which led them to give a ceremonial burial to any copy which was old or become worn. Their motive was to prevent the improper use of the material on which the sacred name of God had been inscribed. But however noble their intentions, this ancient custom has deprived us of early Hebrew manuscripts, which we might otherwise have, and thus have lengthened the gap between the available copies of the text and the Old Testament autographs. I understand what they're saying. You know, even now, if you take your even an old Bible that you're going to throw away and you rip pages out, what kind of feeling do you have? Okay? Maybe you shouldn't do that. Okay? And here's people that did it for their entire lives, scribes writing this down. So they wanted the best scriptures they could with people, and things should be good because God can see what I'm doing. And I know it's not the same parallel, but when my U.S. flags wear out, which more than a few have, being outside, I take them to OSPA Hardware in Kingwood. And they have a place there where you can place them, and the Boy Scouts will come along and dispose of them properly. So it's respect for that. So they had that respect also, writing the Word of God. Writing the Word of God. Okay. So, at the bottom of 26, we've got going to different kind of manuscripts, and some covered parts of the Old Testament, like this first from the Samaritan, 4000 BC, 400 BC. It did the Hebrew text of the first five books of Moses. Now, the Septuagint, we'll deal with that a little bit. There's a lot you'll hear about the Septuagint. It's a Greek translation of the Old Testament, spans the entire Old Testament, and where they changed it from Hebrew to Greek. And I have a little write-up on that I'll talk about. To why that? Why the Septuagint? And, of course, it was 250 B.C. the Aramaic Tagrums, these were translations written from Hebrew, came to exist after the exile. You had things in Hebrew, but the audience you had now is not so much, they don't know Hebrew much anymore. They start learning, they know Greek, because Greeks and the influence of Egypt and Greece had been in the area. Okay, so you do business, you talk, you grow up. So really Hebrew is that kind of that sacred language that they recite down at the synagogue. So every day you had to learn Greek. So they would make some translations for, like a sermon, they'd be in another language to understand. So that's part of that. Then the Syriac Peshitta is one of those also. And the Syrian language. The Latin Vulgate. The Septuagint, the Vulgate, we'll deal more into those. But those are the ones you hear about. And that's where Latin came along. Well, you have to have, if you speak Latin, like Rome did. You got to have something that they can read, you know, to find out in their great libraries and that sort of thing. We'll get a little of that. And Jerome was involved in that. Biblical quotations from the Talmud. We talked about the Talmud a little last time. So there's a lot of rules to implement the 311 commands and everything in the temple to everyday life. And the last one, the origins, Expala, okay, where that's very interesting there. They had war times, and it went over the discipline that they had, that they would kill Christians, but they would leave the Jews alone because they saw that Jews were established religion. They knew how they acted. They knew their customs. But these Christians are just rebels. So they killed them during that time. That's some history of that. Okay. Now, I'll go through this and I'll go back to the Septuagint. The next part there on page 27, additional reasons for trusting the Old Testament. And it's oldest Hebrew manuscripts, therefore consideration of the scrolls. We talked about that, 1,000. And they had meticulous care, the scribe did. We talked about that when they make the copies. And rigid regulations. And this is just six of the regulations they had. It was not a casual thing to these individuals who were the scribes. And the copyists were required to sit in full Jewish dress after complete bathing. Number two, only a certain kind of ink could be used. They usually had black ink. Okay, but sometimes it'd be blue. Oh, and what it was made of. Rules governed the spaces of the words. That's interesting. Okay. If you were writing things down, and we'll talk about the cursive versus the script language, the spacing was a big deal, because if you look at the writing that they had in those days, the little twirls, and they had the little marks, and you push them too far together, guess what? It's hard to read. It's kind of like some of the copies I got in the book here, isn't it? You get letters coming together, and copy marks on all the pages. All right. What number is that? What's that letter? So they had to take special care in that. Special care, because they're thinking what they're doing. They're thinking the paper they got it off of, and they're thinking of the next person is going to also copy it. Get it right. And so that was important for them to do. Lines and letters were methodically counted. They count them. Count the letters. I don't want to leave any out. I don't want to add any. Because it happened from time to time. It did. Because they had a problem with memory. Because you've written it so many times. Now, and number six, if a manuscript was found to have even one error, it was destroyed. As we mentioned a while ago, you had some destruction going on because it has error. And I guess they would have checkers after that also. To check, count letters and that sort of thing. And I guess I can branch off a second here. You know, when the printing press came along, the Gutenberg press, before that, they'd all sit down and write, and they might have done, 40 pages a day, a scribe did. But when the press came along, they'd go to 2,000 or 3,000 a day. So what about the availability now of those writings of God? What's about the availability to more people when the printing press came along? Okay, it was a big deal. It's a big deal. And I think today that we've had the benefit of these progresses of industry. Progress is a need that has given us good things in this life. Can you imagine if we only had one scroll in this building? And that's just one scroll, that's it. And you didn't have the scriptures in your hand. That's how it was it way back. But now you have those things where you can read it and study it. Imagine if the scroll was up front here, and you want to read some more in different parts, you be careful of touching it, unrolling it. I mean, can you imagine the sensitivity, you know, of the priests, of the rabbis when that occurred? So a lot of it was done by teaching. But now you have it. So the excuses are gone as far as study, because you have an availability in your hand. Okay? And you can rely on it. Now, so they've got these rules, and they've got these procedures for the scribes. And you know what? Still made errors. Still made discrepancies. It just happens. But there's a group of people that came along. Jewish scholars. Jewish scribes. Kind of a dual purpose. And that's the Masoretes came along in 500. And they said, we're really going to get dedicated to preserving the words, to writing them correctly, to copy them without error as much as we could. It's not just, it apparently got to be a casual thing, I guess. But the point is, they came along, and the Masoretes took meticulous precautions to avoid copying mistakes and detect scribal errors. And as a man named Lightfoot says, the Masoretes were textual critics of the first rank. They examined the praise carefully, and all textual materials available to them, and at the basis of their abundant evidence set down in writing formed the text as they received for several centuries. Indeed, their labors were so productive and their contributions so large that our Hebrew text today is often referred to as a Masoretic text. And you notice one of the references in the Bible here, Masoretic text. So great attention was given to those scriptures. And next time, let's see. Well, let me say this too real quick. The Masoretic text is the basis for your ESV, NIV, NASV, and in the Old Testament. And just remember that, okay? And then Dead Sea. So we'll start next time on 4D. And hopefully move a little faster. But if you can, look in the front of your Bible, your paper Bible, and look at those references. And then look them up. Google them. Bing them. Bing them. Okay? And follow it. And again, it'll build your confidence in the scriptures. And thank you. Thank you.